God our Father in heaven, the one who sent your Son, the light of the world, the one who in the beginning created light and illuminates our hearts with the truth of your gospel. We ask now in this time that you would be our teacher and that you would teach us more and open up your word to us that we might better comprehend and know and love how to pray according to your precious and holy word. Let us not even be distracted, and let us not depart from your presence even during our time here and even during our time during the week. So be with us and illuminate our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. I'm going to read the text. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. This is 1 John 5, 13 through 15. So, before we get to the main part of our text, one quick note. The first verse of this passage is, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this point, and I do not seek to argue it in this study, but what John is clearly saying here, and this is echoed in other parts of Scripture, is that prayer is a privilege and a joyful duty that only Christians can enjoy. Right? In our unregenerate selves, or in our unbelieving selves that we once were, we had no right to enter the throne room of God and talk to the Almighty One. And when we think about it, that's what prayer really is. It's because of the blood that Christ has shed for our sins. We are made pure, we are made spotless, we are made white as snow, so that we can enter the presence of God and not be annihilated by his holiness. That we can not only stand before him, but we are commanded with joy to come before the throne of grace in our time of need. This is not a privilege or duty or joy that an unbeliever can appreciate, let alone participate in. The reason I bring that up is, besides the fact that it's here in this passage, and this is just a quick note, is that when I have seen, at least in a collegiate setting, I oftentimes see Christians telling non-Christians to pray. And if nothing else, that's nothing short of an insult to the holiness of God, and you're deceiving that unbeliever, thinking that they have the right and privilege and ability to go before God despite being slaves of sin and tell him whatever is on their hearts. We must accept and believe the gospel and have our hearts changed before prayer is even a thought for us. Assuming that has happened, and this is the main part of the study, John goes on to say, in the last two verses, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So we know that we have confidence to ask God something, and God will do it. Under one condition, according to this passage, and that is we ask according to his will. And what is his will? It's a good question. His will is nothing short of what he's revealed about himself in Holy Scripture, in the Bible. Right? Nowadays, people oftentimes say, if God would only talk to me, if God would only reveal his will to me, he has, and he's recorded it for over 2,000, in some cases, 4,000 years. We just don't want to read it because we're lazy and we prefer someone to just talk to us and tickle our fancy. So when it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, what John is saying is that if we pray according to what God has revealed about himself in the Bible, there is assurance we have that our prayer will be answered. The Bible is many things. It is a revelation of God. It is the word of God, and of course it's the entire disclosed will of God, which means that when we think about asking according to his will, it would be very helpful if in the Bible there are examples of how to pray. and thanks be to God there are. So in light of trying to discern, since this is so important, what it means to pray according to the will of God, I did two things in preparation for this study. I went through all 150 Psalms, right, the prayer book of the Bible, and I, for the sake of being concise, broke down all the Psalms into six categories that David and the other psalmists pray about. Six categories that these are the centers of their prayer. I also went through all the prayers of Paul in the New Testament and a couple of others, and similarly got it down to six categories or six themes that all their prayers can more or less fit into. So in light of thinking of what does it mean to pray according to his will, what it means to pray according to the Bible, hopefully that's what we will explore. And this is what we're going to go over. It's just the data of the Bible. There, you can't argue against this. This is an exhaustive list of the Psalms, almost exhaustive list of all the prayers in the New Testament. And this is what it boils down to. One thing to note before I start with the book of Psalms, it's very hard to divorce these categories. It is not as though I'm saying the Psalms are either going to be about one of these six things. There could easily be themes interwoven in every prayer, and as you're going to see while I read text after text, that will be the case. So don't think that you have to make a system of these things, and you have to think, okay, I prayed for this, check. Okay, he prayed for that, check. Okay, he prayed for this, check. This is so ingrained in the heart of people like David and Paul and Peter that out of the overflow of their heart comes the prayers of their mouths, which we, by the grace of God, have recorded in the Bible. With that, on to the book of Psalms. The first and most common category that David prays about is Psalms of Lament, or Psalms of Lamentation. Very, very often David will pour out his prayers in depression, lamentation, raw emotion before God. And one of the most telling examples is Psalm 137, which is not by David, but it's written by the Israelite exiles as they're sitting in Babylon, knowing that their home city of Jerusalem has just been burned to the ground. Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? This is the most common theme across all of the Psalms, and I question how many of us pour emotion out of lamentation before God. And before we say that we do often, this is not just a lamentation about anything. David and the other psalmists don't just pour out to God, my sandwich was not too good today, or my food was rotted, or, you know, I stepped on a thorn in the ground and now my foot's bleeding. The only thing that concerns the heart of the psalmist so much that it causes him to pray out to God in lamentation are spiritual matters. The sinfulness of Israel, the desecration that the priests do to the temple, the lack of worship, the lack of people following the law, etc. So the first thing that we see in the Psalms, which is in almost every prayer of David and the psalmist, is this lamentation because the things of the kingdom of God matter so much to them that they cannot help but pour out their emotion for it. This also means, as we'll see as we go through, prayer is not just about asking for things. When you lament to God, you're not asking him for anything necessarily, just as the passage I just read. So that's category one. Lamenting over specifically spiritual things. Tied with it, which we see time and time again in the Psalms, which is right up there with the most popular thing David, it's the wrong word, most common thing David prays for, is deliverance from his enemies. Psalm 55, verses 1 through 4. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. Now, nowadays, in the New Covenant, we don't pray for God to deliver us from people from the Middle East anymore. although maybe some of you do pray that. Nowadays, the enemies of the Christian under this new covenant can be summarized threefold, which we oftentimes hear in service. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world with all of its temptations trying to lure us in away from the kingdom of God. Our flesh, which is so satisfied and tickled by what the world has to offer, and Satan wielding it all behind the scenes, trying to assault and attack our souls that he might drag us into hell with him. How often do you pray for deliverance from the lusts of the world, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life? How often do you pray that God would deliver you, not from primarily emotion, not from primarily people who are hard to deal with, not primarily from things like losing your job or people that don't like you, but how often do you really pray for God to deliver you from your sin, the world, and the devil? Because this is, again, this is the most common thing David prays for. Between lamentation over spiritual things, and only spiritual things, deliverance from his enemies, there's nothing David prays for more throughout the entire book of Psalms. So that's the first couplet. Two more. The third theme that we can look at in Psalms that David prays for time and time again is knowing God and his word. Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the whole book, I will not read the whole thing, verses 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. John Bunyan, the famous Puritan who actually wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the book that we've been going over with Pastor Paul, had a habit of how he would read the Bible, and it was very particular, and I think that if Christians did it nowadays, the church would be a lot stronger. He used to take his book and bring a chair, much like this one, set it before him, and he would get on his knees and read the Bible on his knees on the chair. And after every couple of verses he would read, maybe 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, he would pray that God would illuminate and open the eyes of his heart so that he would see the meaning of that passage in light of Christ, in light of God. He did this for the whole Bible more than once. And I wonder how many of us pray that way. Right? Do we read our Bibles supernaturally, or do we treat it like any other book? Do we really think that it is just a mental or intellectual thing that we can understand what the Bible says, or do we rely on the Holy Spirit of God to illuminate our hearts, not only see what is in the Word, which no normal mind, a natural mind, can discern, but we rely on His Spirit to reveal His Word, and through His Word, as we said earlier, the revelation of who God is in Himself. The other common type of prayer that you'll see in the Psalms related to this is something like Psalm 84, where David says, he pleads and he says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord." And he longs to be in the temple in the house of God. And David continually prays over and over again, "How I long to be in your house that I might be with you forever." How often do you pray to know God and know his word the way that David or even John Bunyan did? And naturally, even in this passage, you heard me say, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And the fourth category, or theme, that we find most common in the Psalms is holy living. You probably know where I'm going with this one, Psalm 51. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Now this one is fairly straightforward. And we have to have some appreciation for David praying this, because he did not, by faith, yes, he obtained the promises. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11. But in David's time, Christ had not come yet. Christ had not been revealed from heaven. His blood, though he was slain in eternity past, like it says in Revelation, Christ's blood had not been shed on the cross for the forgiveness of David's sins, even as David prayed this. We have the benefit of being under the new covenant. Christ has been revealed. He has come. He has broken the power of sin and death. We no longer have to be slaves to sin. Like David, he did not have the power of the Spirit and the power of the cross to help him turn from his sin. And we oftentimes take that for granted. But how often do we really beg of God for forgiveness of our sins? And ask him to, as David says, that old prayer, create in us a clean heart. Because what it comes down to is, it doesn't matter how much you know or what labor you do, if you do not have a clean heart, God will not let you into his heaven or his temple. So how often do you pray for holy living? So that's the second couplet. First we had lamentation over spiritual things and deliverance from David's enemies. And the next couplet is knowing God and his word, which flows into holy living. The last couplet to bring up is the fifth theme that we see David pray about over and over and over again, is the reign of the king. If we turn to Psalm 2, verses 4 through 9, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now given, we might look at that and say, David was the king of Israel. Of course he's going to pray things that a king would pray for. And we know that the perspective David had is going to be different than ours. In David's time, the fate of the nation of Israel was in David's hands, acknowledging full well that God is sovereign over all things. So when David prayed prayers that we might think is normal, like deliver your king, he's not just praying for himself, he's praying for the commonwealth and the nation of Israel. And nevertheless, what does the Bible say about Christians? We are all kings in a sense. We are going to share Christ's throne. We are all heirs with him of grace, and we're all heirs with him of his kingdom, and we're a royal nation and a holy priesthood. But how often do we really think of the reign of God over his church, the reign of Christ over his church, and our jobs as magistrates, priesthood, and a royal nation in the kingdom of God? How often do we pray for God, for his kingdom to come? How often do we pray for him to use us to build up his church? And the last theme that we see in David's Psalms, for the sake of being concise, is praise to God. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. In the Psalms, David mostly praises God for who he is and what he has done. Thinking about, as we saw here, the character of God, he is merciful, his love endures forever, he's a God of holiness, he's the King of glory. And David focuses on the works of God oftentimes when he praises him. And not just any type of works, but the works that God has done in the history of redemption for the Israelite people. Things like the Exodus, revealing himself to the world through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a number of other things. Not only that of David praising God for who he, his character and his works, but of all the six categories I just mentioned, really only one of them is found in every single psalm, and that's praising God. With the exception of one psalm, Psalm 88, every other of the 149 psalms contains some type of praise for God. You know what I'm going to ask? How often in your prayers do you praise God? It's not just about asking him for things, even if you ask rightly. Prayer is not just for us to ask God things and for him to give them to us, even if they are in line with his will. but it's also for us to remind our hearts and for His Spirit to remind us of His goodness, so that our praise might overflow in His house. So those are the six things from David. Lamentation over spiritual things and deliverance from his enemies. Knowing God and His Word and holy living. And praying for the reign of the King and praising God as King. How often do you find yourself praying for any of these things? So that's the book of Psalms in a nutshell. Now on to the New Testament. Mostly the prayers of Paul. Again, as I said, I went through all the prayers of Paul, a good portion of the other prayers in the New Testament. Same thing. What are the categories that I see the prayers falling into? Number one, building up of Christians in their faith. This is the most common thing Paul prays for, and I was a bit surprised by this. I would think it would be something lofty like heaven or the glory of God, but it's actually not. The most common thing Paul prays for is for his brothers and sisters in Christ to be built up in all sanctification, hope, love, and joy. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We often, as Christians, hear a lot of people praying for unbelievers, for God to save their soul, to illuminate their heart, to raise their dead, lifeless souls from hell, that they might be partakers of life with Christ. How often do you hear Christians praying for their brothers and sisters? Better yet, how often do you pray for a brother or a sister in Christ? Based on the prayers that I've heard in my short time as a Christian, probably not much. And I'm guilty of this as well. But Paul certainly rebukes us in the example of his prayer, that he prays for more than anything else under the sun, the building up of Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. Similarly, the second major theme that we see is Paul giving thanksgiving or praise to God for his gifts and his work in Christians. So Paul is praying for the building up of his brothers and sisters and thanking God for what he does through them. The book of Philemon, chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Similarly to the last point we saw with David, with praising God for his character and works, how often do you not only thank and praise God for his gifts in Christ to you, but how often do you thank him, as Paul often does, for the work that God is doing through his church, through his people, to not only manifest his glory on this earth, but to, as we know, is the one of the great missions of the church, to seek and save the lost. So those are the two most common things Paul prays for. The building up of brothers and sisters, and then thanking God for his gifts to them and what he does through them. How often do you find that in your prayers? The third most common thing that Paul prays for is the glory of Christ, the glory of God, and the riches we have through Christ. To give probably the best example in the whole New Testament of this, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. My same point as before. How often do you make prayer about asking God for thing after thing, and how little do we thank him? How often do we give him the glory and praise him for his works and riches that he has given to us in Christ? This is especially important because if you think about it, Christians were not meant to live on this earth forever, and by the grace of God and mercy of him, we won't. Eventually, when Christ comes again, our bodies will be raised up in dazzling light. We will shine like the sun. And this world will pass away, and we will be with Christ and God forever in a kingdom that will never be shaken and where no sin will be found. But how often do we look towards that and pray for that and rejoice in that and thank God for not what he'll give us for our 70 years on earth, which is but a breath in the wind, but what he's going to give us, his saints, his people, for eternity? How often do we find ourselves praying with Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? Number four, ministry to unbelievers. In the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." I want to talk about that one more later, so I'm going to leave it at that. Number four is ministry to unbelievers. The fifth theme that I managed to break up the prayers of the New Testament into is the return and reign of Christ. Now this, I know, is a topic that very, very, very few Christians pray for. How many of us pray for the reign of Christ over his church, let alone how many of us pray yearning for Christ to come again? And when you think about where this is found, it's quite shocking, because this is none other than how Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Perhaps the Lord's Prayer has more authority than every other prayer in the New Testament. And if that's the case, this is the first half of his prayer. The first half of the prayer that Christ teaches his disciples consists of praising God and asking for his kingdom to come. That doesn't just mean I wish everybody were Christian and everybody got along. Jesus is hastening the coming of the kingdom. He is literally praying for this world to end, for this order to end, and for the eternal new heaven and new earth to be ushered in. Again, I don't know many Christians who pray for that. But in the text, that was the first half of Jesus' prayer. In the second half, and the sixth category or theme that we see in the prayers of the New Testament, is God's grace and forgiveness on believers. Continuing from Matthew chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Again, this is more than half of the Lord's Prayer, is asking God for forgiveness for our sins. Do you, when you come before the throne of God in prayer, sense his holiness and sense the seriousness and severity of your sin, that you are driven to get on your knees and before you pray for anything else, beg God to forgive your sin, that you might be received humbly and with power into his presence for prayer? Now, I'm not trying to be legalistic and saying that you have to pray for forgiveness of sin every time you pray, and you have to pray for it first. That's not what I'm saying. But if in the one teaching Jesus gave on prayer, over half of his prayer is spent on begging God for forgiveness and teaching us to forgive others, proportionally that should be in the overwhelming, if not all, of our prayers in some way, shape, or form. So if we were to take a big survey of Psalms in the New Testament, that's what we would get. Once more from the book of Psalms, lamentation over spiritual things and deliverance from enemies, knowing God and his word and holy living, and the reign of God as king, and praising God for his character and works. In the New Testament, Paul and Jesus and the other apostles, the building up of Christians and thanking God for his gifts to them, praying and thanking and giving praise for the glory of God and the riches he has given us in Christ, and ministering that glory to unbelievers. And last but not least, in the Lord's Prayer, the return and reign of Christ and forgiveness of sin. If we look at the passage we read in 1 John 5, if you pray according to the will of God, he will hear you, and if he hears us, he will answer. That also means that if we do not pray according to his will, he will not hear us, and you will not get an answer. And do not think that God answers all prayers. There are many, many, many prayers God does not answer. Not because he is unjust, but because we ask wrongly. So I'll do something that's I thought about whether or not to do this and ultimately decided I would take the plunge and suffer the consequences later. I looked through all of my notes of prayer requests on every Sunday services from our church and listed the three top categories I saw in our prayers. We're all in this together. I'm not singling anyone out. I'm not pointing fingers. This is our church. This is all our problems. And these are all our prayers. We're all in this together. So hold your breath. Overwhelmingly, the most common prayer that we see on Sunday mornings is prayer for physical restoration, physical health, physical healing. Whether it's cancer, a broken leg, dementia, or even death. It's worth noting that besides the fact that that didn't come up on either list I gave, there is one prayer in the New Testament, only one, that talks about physical healing, and it's in the book of 3 John, the book that no one reads. 3 John 2 says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul." There are also two additional prayers in the New Testament, as a side note, that some people interpret as being for physical healing, but there's no real consensus. One is James 5, 14 through 15, where James says, "Let the sick man pray, and the prayer of a righteous person will make him well." And in 2 Corinthians 12, 8, where Paul prays with God to remove the thorn in the flesh. But regardless, physical healing is the overwhelming majority of the prayers we offer in this church. And we don't really see it in the Psalms at all, and we don't really see it in the prayers of Paul, Jesus, Peter at all. We see it once in the book of 3 John. When's the last time any of you read that? Tim Keller, with regard to this, says a profound quote that I will share. "It is remarkable that in all of his writings, Paul's prayers for his friends contain no appeals for changes in their circumstances." That means that Paul never once looked at his brother or sister in Christ, saw their life situation, and prayed that it would change. He prayed that God would change them to rejoice in whatever situation they were in. The second most common prayer that I see in our church is salvation for unbelievers. Would you guess, and this was surprising when I first learned this, there is only one prayer in the New Testament praying for the salvation of unbelievers. Only one. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. "And lo and behold, it's for Israel, not just any unbeliever. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." That's Paul talking about the entire nation of Israel, the Jewish people. Now, hopefully you don't have short-term memory loss, because you remember that one of the things Paul prayed for was ministry to unbelievers. And this is a distinction worth pointing out. Paul never once, except here, prayed for the salvation of an unbeliever. His prayer, rather, was that God would empower and give wisdom to Christians to go out and preach to the lost. Now, Paul prays for an salvation of an unbeliever in Romans 10:1. I'm not here to tell you that is an unbiblical prayer. The same way I'm not here to tell you praying for physical healing is an unbiblical prayer. It's in the Bible. I'm not going to argue with it. I can't, and I don't want to. But if we see that the way in which Paul prayed and cared for the salvation of unbelievers was not by saying, "God save them," but by, "God, empower your people and fulfill your promise that through the seed of Christ the world would be blessed through the preaching of the gospel," it's something worth considering. And the third most common request I see in our church prayer requests, we're almost done, is for political things, whatever it may be. In the New Testament, that prays, doesn't even pray actually, there's only one passage in the New Testament that talks about praying for political figures. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." When you pray too much for politics, it shows where your hope really is. If your hope is in the government to change the world, you're not a Christian, first of all.
Can you repeat that one more time?
The verse?
What did you just say?
If your hope is supremely in politics and government to change and fix the world, you will not only, you're not only not a Christian, but you're going to be very disappointed.
Because you're looking towards Satan instead of Christ?
Yes. Not only that, but God already told us how he's going to fix the world is through his church. And if we put so much prayer and emphasis on politics and government, we're not only not praying according to the Bible, necessarily, if we do it in wrong proportion, but we're also showing that our hope is not in the church and the promises of God. So it's telling that for the three most common themes of prayer we see on a given Sunday morning, which maybe doesn't reflect how you pray in your personal life, maybe it does, I'm not making that assumption, but given the proportion and themes of prayer we see on Sunday morning, it's telling that not only do none of them fit into any of the categories that we see in the Psalms or the New Testament, but for each theme, each of the three most common themes we see on Sunday morning, is there's only one verse in the New Testament that is in line with it. That does not mean that all those prayers are unbiblical. I can't say that. They're in the Bible. But when you pray for things in wrong proportion, it shows that our hearts are drawn towards the things that the psalmists and Paul's weren't. And that's why we have passages like James chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. And when you do ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may squander it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world renders himself an enemy of God. That means that though it might not be sin to pray for physical healing, it might not be sin to pray for government, you do it too much and you're proving yourself to be an idolater. And that makes you, as James said, if that is where your prayers are, you are in danger of making yourself an enemy of God, because you are not praying according to his word. And even as we saw in the passage in 1 John 5, if you don't pray according to his word, God will not hear you and God will not grant what you ask. But the good news is that if we do pray according to his word, which is accessible here, and if we really just dig into it, we can get the data out. If we pray according to his word, we have full and utter assurance that he will grant your prayer. And friends, you have no idea. Even if you have prayed godly prayers your whole life, it still should shock and amaze you that the Creator of heaven and earth would bend his knee and put his ear to your sinful and unworthy mouth to hear the prayers you utter, and not only listen to you, but grant them, because he has sworn in his life that he will do so.
What about
when you pray? No,
it's okay. If you do pray according to his will, and the answer is no, or you just don't get an answer, what would you say to that?
I would.
Sometimes the answer is no, right?
Sometimes the answer is no. But when we pray for things according to the will of God and for promises that God says, I will do X, the answer will always be yes.
But if his will is no, it's no, you know? In other words, if it's according to his will, you pray, the answer with his will is no. Whether you were saying a physical thing to somebody dying, if your will is, you know, that person to live, or, you know, they died.
So there's two senses in which I mean will. I'm only referring to one. There's one will, which is the will that God discloses in the Bible, whereas there's spiritual principles and things that we know he will do. We know that if we pray for the kingdom of God to come, it might not happen before we die, but it's going to happen.
Right.
If we're a Christian and we pray for God to forgive us and heal us of sin, it might be a slow and painful process, but we know with assurance he will do it. He's sworn on his life. Now, there's another sense of his will that's not in the Bible. God, I want to be a doctor. Make me a doctor.
Right.
God, my wife or husband or son or daughter is terminally ill. Miraculously heal them. God nowhere in the Bible promises any of those things.
Really?
No. It might be his will in a case to miraculously save a loved one,
Right. But
we don't know. So when we talk about it, that's why John is very specific with the way he words it. Because if we knew everything about the will of God, we'd be God.
Yeah.
But all we know and all God has chosen to reveal to us for our good and his glory is the promises and prayers in the Bible. And John says, if you pray according to those, as Paul says, every prayer will be yes in Christ. So if you think about it, between the six categories in the Psalms and the six categories of Paul that we looked at, pray for any of those, the answer is going to be yes, I can guarantee it. Might not be soon, might not be the way you like, might not be before you're dead, but I can guarantee you, on the foundation of the Word, that every prayer you pray in accordance with the Bible and revealed knowledge and promises and will of God, the answer will always be yes, every time.
One thing about, when you have, everyday things that you may not know what to do, right? James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask.
Right.
So, when it comes to, you know, making a decision about something we don't know is the will of God, it says to ask God for wisdom. So that too would fall into the will of God. He'll give you wisdom.
Right.
So we might not get this, Lord, tell me if I should move to California. Right. I didn't hear anything. You're just going to have to kind of, you basically pray, you know, it's a big decision coming up maybe. You ask God for wisdom for it. So then nothing magical might happen. You feel in your heart, in a sense, after seeking God for wisdom, that this is the right thing to do or this is the right thing not to do.
Yeah. There's a book written in the past couple of years called Just Do Something, How to Live Without Hearing Audible Voices, Prophetic Voices, you know, and all these other fantastical things. But one thing that's helped me a lot with this is Psalm 37, verse 4. If you desire God, then he will give you... Desire God, and he will give you all the wishes and desires of your heart. And Jesus says the same thing. If you put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all else will be given to you. So
What I was thinking... See, I just, you know, like... I guess I've been disappointed, not to get on a tangent, but...
It's okay.
I just don't think that prayer works for me, because I'm like, I've asked so many different things in life, and I haven't gotten any. So all I say is... All right, whatever your will is. Like, to me, I used to say, what's the point of praying, you know, like you said, for somebody's health, you know, somebody's well-being, or, you know, I'm like, you know, the world is a miserable place. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be miserable. But the only thing that I have is that, you know, in the Word of God, in the Bible, it says, after you die, you go to heaven. That's the only hope. But the world is miserable. Even if you get what you want, I've had a lot of things when I was younger, and now everything is fleeting. So I'm like, I don't really care anymore. I'm just like, if I could, I'd rather this whole, you know, world, like you said, you know, pass and let's get it over with.
Well,
but I've been like that since I was a kid, you know. Like, all right, what's the point?
Well, other than telling you to pray for the second coming of Christ, because Jesus does it himself. But, right, that's a... And there's a lot of things to say about that, but if that's how you genuinely feel, that's a good sign. It's great that you don't love the world.
I hate it.
That's when you get on your knees before God, and like David, you pour out your sorrow over him. Not because necessarily, you know, in part of all the physical ailments and maladies that God has on this earth, but more importantly, what should grip your heart with anger and sadness is what causes all this is sin and the devil. You should rage against the captors of unbelievers and rage against the one who's destroying this world by coming before God.
Just don't get it. I don't think they ever will. No matter what you do, they just don't get it.
And they might not, but if we are Christian, we have the hope of prayer. Take David for example. He had one of the most miserable lives in the entire Bible towards the end. His father-in-law wanted to kill him, His son wanted to kill him. His best friend was murdered before he even got to take the throne. Not murdered, but was killed in war. And that's why the most common thing David prayed for was lamenting before God over the state of the nation, in the temple, and a lot of things that you're echoing. So, right, one thing to do would, and I'm not saying this is going to be a cure-all. There's way too much to say here, but one practical step would be, you know, read through the depressing, lamenting, deliver me from my enemy, Psalms of David, and by the grace of God, we have to start somewhere, right? Prayer doesn't come naturally. And start looking at those, and like John says, pray for what David is asking for there. Try to get the heart of David and see what kept David from just, like Judas, killing himself and saying, this world's going to hell in a handbasket, and I don't want to live here anymore. Because people like David, like Paul, Jesus, the man of sorrows, they had a hope and a joy to them that wasn't on this earth that they were able to get through prayer. So we have to get on our knees and ask God to give us and show us that joy and glory. And if we don't look to his word for that, we're not going to find it. Right? I've known a number of Christians who, they don't read the Bible, and they just pray and pray and pray and nothing happens. And I'm not saying this is for you, or this is your case, but for them it's really... They're praying for God to give them joy and glory and not using the only means that they can get it, which is the Bible.
True.
Right, the old stupid example I always remember hearing is praying for God to make you win the lottery, and after 20 years you say, God, why do you make me win? He said, you didn't buy a ticket. I mean, yeah, that's an unbiblical prayer. Never pray that, but it's the same concept. But these are spiritual matters. It's not easy to just say, this is a cure-all and you'll get better. It takes time, but if you are a Christian and you pray according to the Bible, God will not only give you joy, but you'll have assurance that your prayers are answered. And if you pray to God for joy and hope and love and peace in the Holy Spirit and raging against the devil and asking him to make your eyes so fixed on the reality of heaven that you can, like Jesus says, even live with that joy even while you're here, it'll take a while and it might be very, very painful. But God will, as time goes on through your prayers, bring you closer and closer to his throne. We all are. Well, I
don't you want everybody else?
No, I'm not. I didn't say that it was an unbiblical desire. And I, like I said, Paul prayed for it once, Romans 10:1, and obviously he prayed many, many times for the salvation. Sorry, many, many times he obviously hoped for the salvation of unbelievers. And honestly, in my personal opinion, I think Paul prayed for it more than once. But we don't have that in the Bible, so I can't say that with authority. And obviously Paul was a missionary, so he obviously had the exceeding hope of souls being won to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. My opinion, without getting into a theological discussion for why Paul prayed that way, and not all of you might agree with me, and if you don't agree, hold it till after the recording. Wait till the recording shut off. But personally, I don't see a point in praying for something that won't happen. So if you pray for... I don't even know a good example to give.
Devil worshiper.
Well, even a devil worshiper could be saved, but...
Excuse me, but you do not know if it will happen or not.
That's my point. That's my point.
That's only God's decision.
I agree. That's my point. If I pray for the salvation of an unbeliever, I have no idea if they're going to be saved or not. Only God knows.
But and that doesn't mean that you shouldn't pray.
I'm not saying you shouldn't. But what I am saying is that that's not how Paul prayed for unbelievers. We can't argue with it. Paul prayed, save an unbeliever one time in the Bible. That's it.
Gary's gig. It's not his gig.
Yeah, I'm not...
It's not mine either. I get too frustrated.
But, fair enough. My point is that Paul obviously cares more about unbelievers more than anyone in this room, I would argue. But the way he goes about praying for it is not, God save this unbeliever. Which he did once, so I'm not going to say it's an unbiblical prayer, I wouldn't. But the way he went about it is he says, and this is how I think Paul thought based on what he says everywhere else in Scripture. He says, like Ralph just said, God, I don't know if you're going to save this unbeliever or this group of unbelievers. I have no idea. I want them to be saved. But what I know you will promise is you promise that you will empower and strengthen your people, your church, to go out in wisdom and preach the gospel, and that through the preaching of the gospel, the lost will be saved. So Paul, in my eyes, he looks at that promise, which he knows is going to be a yes in Christ. That promise, that prayer will always be answered with yes. Strengthen your people, call them to go out, and preach the gospel that some might be won. Go ye therefore, like the Great Commission. That's the approach Paul takes time and time again to the salvation of unbelievers. He doesn't say, I pray for their salvation. God, you may or may not give it. He says, I want my prayers to be sure. I want them to have an answer. So he goes to the promise of God and says, make your people preach with power.
So it's important also to... You could pray all day long for unsaved people, but if you're not sharing the gospel with them, it's pointless. It's just, you're acting God, asking God to just be like, save them like that, but I don't feel like, you know, talking about it with them. You know, we have to...
Yeah.
I think instead of just going down a list of unsaved people that need salvation.
You're praying that they come to their, you know, to know Christ. You're not praying, God, you know, just save them. You don't want him to just save them. You want them.
Right. But
the way people are saved is through the preaching of the gospel. Mm-hmm. So, like, if we just pray for somebody to be saved but aren't willing to go step out and share the gospel with them,
Their prayers are useless, basically. Yeah. That's what
I know what she's
Paul
saying.
Said.
She's saying, pray that maybe somebody like you comes into their life. You know what I mean?
Which that and that and well, like I mean, that's the that's I mean. For any, when you pray for someone personally, like 9 times out of 10, you're going to be able to preach the gospel to them. So to pray, save Joe Schmo, and you're going to know this person personally. For you to say, save this person, you know, most of the time, like Mike was saying, we pray for the salvation of people we don't preach the gospel to, and sometimes we do. But even in that prayer that Mike and you just said, that's not praying, God save the unbeliever, which is obviously your heart. And I'm not saying it's an unbiblical prayer. Paul does it. But my point is that there's one time Paul prays that way for an unbeliever. Every other time, it's, would your people go out and preach? So I'm not going to say, never pray for the salvation of an unbeliever. I will never say that. But what I am saying is, proportionally, if we are really going to care about God's word and treat it as authoritative, we have to conform our prayers with the word and pray God would, in cases like this, help us see why.
One more thing, Gary. What about the pearls and the swine?
That is a good one.
Yeah.
So, Matthew, do you remember the chapter? It's in the Sermon on the Mount, but I don't remember if it's 5, 6, or 7.
It's either 6 or 7. End of 6 or beginning of 7.
Can you find it and read it? Mm-hmm. Just so we all are familiar with it. Actually, just tell me the chapter. Basically, it's, don't cast your pearl before swine and do not give what is sacred to the dogs. And the context of this passage is Jesus saying, don't judge one another.
Matthew 7, verse 8.
Yeah.
Because before that, he talks about judging. And also, that would not be a command to not pray for people. There are people... who basically, like, if you're sharing the gospel with them, you're telling them about Christ, and they want nothing to do with it, there comes a time where you're wasting, you're throwing your pearl before swine.
So I would agree with Mike. If that passage isn't saying don't pray that someone would preach the gospel to them and that they might be saved through the preaching of the word. What it is saying is, and I have a personal example for this that's very creative and I can't repeat. In college, I had a sweet mate who, whenever I would share the gospel with him, he would tell me very colorful, creative, vulgar jokes about Jesus that were entirely fit for the kingdom of the devil. After about 6 months, I stopped talking to him about spiritual things. That's what the passage is talking about, that there's people like that, who they trample and make a mockery of what is sacred. I'm not saying don't pray for them, though.
There is I think it's in Jeremiah, where God specifically told him, don't pray for these people. You know that passage?
Wow.
I don't know that passage, but I know another example is when God said to Saul, you've sinned far too much, you've disobeyed me, I'm going to take your kingdom away, and the prophet Samuel was weeping and praying for Saul. God actually says to Samuel, why are you praying for Saul? I already said I'm taking the kingdom away. Get up and go anoint David king.
Right.
Yeah, so
in some cases, your heart might be led and pulled to feel that type of sentiment for an unbeliever, but that... you have to be careful with that. That's not particularly common. And
yeah, because it's... we could get kind of led astray by our emotions and say, like, I'm tired of this person's not listening to me. I'm not going to pray for them anymore, you know? Whereas I think it's very rare that God would put it upon our heart not to pray for someone like he did to Jeremiah.
Yeah, just leave it in God's, you know, it's your job now. I did my part. You do your part now.
Yeah,
well, right. Mike, it's like my brother. You know the story about him. And I'm always trying to get him to believe the way that you're supposed to believe. I'm not going to stop praying for him because I want him to believe the right way.
Right.
And really... you know, Tony's family is part of the same way like my family is. You know,
right.
We're the only believers.
I don't think you should stop praying.
I pray for my own kids.
As a rule, basically, I wouldn't say stop praying for unsaved people, but there may be a time, depending on the case, where you have to, you basically, like Gary's example, where you just, it's not getting anywhere. You know.
Well, do I feel that my brother Ted's going to go to hell? Yeah, I do.
Right, but...
But I'm not going to stop trying.
Right. I'm saying there's certain cases where it becomes casting our pearls before swine.
But in terms of prayer, with the exception of one controversial passage, which is actually follows 1 John 5, there's no command in the Bible that could remote in the New Testament that could remotely be interpreted as "don't pray for an unbeliever." So, is there a command to stop preaching the gospel to someone who trembles on it? Yeah, Mike preached on it when he preached on judgment. That's the pearls and swine. Is there a passage in the New Testament that commands us to stop praying for an unbeliever who is a swine or who is a dog? Questionable, but most people would say not really. With the exception of, again, that one passage that's very, very hard to interpret. So there's nothing wrong with praying for your brother or your kids. I mean, all of us who come from unbelieving families, we all know what that's like. To pray for... In Ed's case, how long have you been praying for your mom?
Years.
Like 50, 60 years.
He's not that old.
That's true.
70, okay?
He's pushing 90. And in the case of D.L. Moody, for the example, D.L. Moody was a famous Bible preacher. He started a Moody, I forget the name of the college, Moody Bible College. And he prayed for two of his best friends for 30 years, and then he died. And within a year or two of him praying for his unbelieving friends, they came to faith. So we never know how it's going to work. He never saw the fruit of his prayer. He's not going to see the fruit of his prayer till they get to glory, which they probably have by now. But
I'm not going to go into, like at my gym, you know, the head of the bikers, the top bikers, you know, he's just, I can assure you that, you know, Jesus is alive. And I'm like, how do you know that? I said, you go your way, you know, I told him, and I go my way. I said, but why would you even want to take a chance? He said, well, you know, I'll see my friends in hell. I go, maybe you will, not my friends. But that's it. But I'm not going to go until he opened up the biker gang bar. Hey, Jesus. They're going to be like, yeah. You know, and then I got to go, well, you know what? Yeah. You know? So I'd rather take care of somebody who wants to be saved. You know?
Well, maybe when you're 80, you can go to the biker bar. It'll be the end by then. So, yeah. To conclude, since it's 8:05 and we can turn the recording off. But once more, the whole premise of this was that John says, if you pray according to the will of God, according to this book, the Bible, you have assurance your prayers will always be answered with a yes, not a no. And what are those prayers that will always have a yes? There's many of them. In fact, you could do a totally separate study, unlike this one, where you would look at all the promises that God promises throughout Scripture and say, if you ever pray for those, the answer will always be yes. Because if the answer is no, then God is a lie, and he's not going to let his life be taken from him, which is a whole other lesson about Abraham. But from Psalms, the six things that praying according to the will of God looks like is lamentation over spiritual specific things, deliverance from enemies, knowing God and his word, holy living, the reign of the king, and praising God. And then in the New Testament, it's for the building up of brothers and sisters, thanksgiving and praise to God for his gifts, glorifying God through the riches he has given us in Christ, ministry to unbelievers, and then when we look at the Lord's Prayer, probably the most authoritative one, we see the return and reign of Christ, and we see God's grace and forgiveness for unbelievers. And again, pray for those things. Not only is that commanded, you have to, if you're a Christian, like it or not, you'll like it eventually. But pray for that, and your prayers will... You have assurance that every answer will be yes. It might not look the way you want it to or you thought it would, but it'll be yes. And again, the converse is true. If we don't pray according to those things, whether in content or even in proportion, then we're verging on the danger of not praying according to his will and not being heard. So with that, I'll conclude with 1 Peter 4:7, and then I'll close in prayer. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And to call this night to a close, I'll close us in prayer. O great God of heaven, that by your hand and the power of your word, you created heaven and earth out of nothing. And that you created all these things, and you called your people into being for the sake of bringing you glory, and that we might have our joy, hope, love, peace, and being in your supremacy. Lord, as the disciples asked Jesus, we ask that you would teach us how to pray. For we know that prayer is not something that comes naturally, but is supernatural. It is not the same as talking, but it is a discipline that has to be cultivated and grown and practiced. So God, we ask that you would not only show us how to pray through your word and show us what it means to pray according to your will, that we might not be in disagreement with you on our prayers, lest we find ourselves at the end of your rod of discipline, but that you would teach us to pray according to your will, according to the Bible, that you would not only be glorified in us asking for what you guarantee and what you care about, but that we might have our joy and hope in that every prayer you will answer with a resounding yes in Christ. So teach us to pray as we go, and keep us ever before your throne, beneath the shadow of your wings, for the sake of the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.